Invite you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6 as we continue making our way through this magnificent chapter. John chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 30. Really focusing this morning on verse 30 through 40. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Jesus is, of course, talking to the crowd that have come following him after his miracle of feeding the large crowd by the Sea of Galilee, and they've come and they found him in Capernaum, and so he's in a conversation with these Jewish people. And so we pick it up. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's once again ask the Lord's blessing. Spirit, we pray that now you would come and open our eyes and hearts to hear and to see the beauty of Jesus and the wonder that of life that we have in him. And we confess our helplessness both to preach and to understand unless you come and give us your help. And so we pray this, trusting that you will, as you've been poured out exactly to this end. And we pray it in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen. You don't need to be an astute observer of things around you to recognize that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the world in which we live is that everything, at some point, in some way, fails. Bodies fall apart, businesses go bankrupt, institutions crumble, markets collapse, nations fall, even good intentions fail. I still remember one such incident when Joanne and I were dating. It was winter, there had been a heavy snow, and we had gone to my grandmother's house after church, as all good Dutch people did back in those days. And so I gallantly offered to carry her to the house. She was not convinced it was a good idea, but I insisted, and so I picked her up and was doing fine, but I just had not reckoned on the slipperiness of the path. And after about three or four steps, I slipped and dumped her in the snowbank. Best of intentions, mission failure. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that everything under the sun is vanity. It says that everything in this world breaks down, and so we live in a world full of broken dreams and broken promises and broken people. In this life under the sun, everything erodes, everything falls apart. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. At some point, in some way, everything fails. Everything fails. Except Jesus. Amen. Except Jesus. Jesus never fails. He never has failed, he never will fail. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we are discovering a man who not only attempted things, but accomplished things, and accomplished them magnificently, no matter if he was turning water into the best wine that people had ever experienced at the wedding of Cana, when he healed the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. The man did not go limping away. He was completely restored to full health. When Jesus fed the 5,000, there was not just enough so everyone could have a little bit to quench their hunger, but they were more than enough. In fact, 12 baskets more than enough. Everything Jesus attempted, he accomplished magnificently. He never failed. And that fact and that truth about Jesus changes everything. Because Jesus did not only succeed magnificently in his miracles, but he succeeded magnificently in his mission. And when he died on that cross and was raised back to life again, Jesus had triumphed over sin and death and failure. And he had triumphed for all time and for all eternity. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, a day when we remember Christ ascending to the right hand of his Father and all authority and power being given unto him. And that means that in the reality of this broken and fallen and sin-cursed world, there is someone who has succeeded and someone who never fails. There's a king who will never be defeated. There is a kingdom that will never be shaken. There is a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. And even the very, very worst of sinners can have hope and joy and peace because Jesus never fails. This morning we have just a wonderful text full of this wonderful good news of God's great, successful mission of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be looking in this text first just at Jesus' proclamation and then the problem of the unbelief of the people and then the promise of the work, the saving work of God. Our text, as I said, begins in the middle of a conversation. Jesus is talking with the crowds who have been following him because they have seen the miracles and they've received the free food and they're very interested. And some are talking about making Jesus the king of Israel. They're not following him because they love him. They're not following him because they believe he is the Son of God and their desire is to worship him and to submit to him. That's not why they're following him. Jesus pointed that out last week, that you're coming because you had your fill of the bread. And he challenged them in that to seek the food that endures eternally and gives eternal life. And he told them that all that they needed to do to gain eternal life was to believe in him, to believe in the one whom the Father has sent, Jesus. But the crowd is not ready to believe. They demand more evidence. And so they say here, what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, it seems a little audacious that they would be asking Jesus to perform some sign because he's just been healing them in great numbers and he fed them with five loaves and two fishes, miraculously, creating something out of nothing, something that only God can do. And so why are they asking for more evidence? Well, one reason is because unbelief, that is, determined unbelief, will never have enough reasons to believe. It'll always find another excuse to justify unbelief. But the crowd is thinking here. They've seen Jesus do something that triggers a memory of something that happened a long time ago when God fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, maybe 3 million people with manna from heaven. So they're trying to put things together in a sense. Jesus has just told them that the way to eternal life is through him, by faith in him. That's a messianic claim. And so they're asking for messianic credentials, which is part of the reason they bring up Moses. Moses fed the Israelites, they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they bring up Moses, and they bring up Moses both because of this incredible thing in their minds that Moses had done, where he didn't just feed 15,000 people, maybe, or he fed 3 million for 40 years, not just a meal. But they're raising it also because Moses had at the end of his life, made a messianic prophecy In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so the crowd seems to be saying, "Are you the prophet Moses spoke about?" In fact, many people were saying just that. "Jesus, can you do what Moses did? Show us something magnificent like what Moses did so that we can believe in you." Well, Jesus responds, first of all, by correcting their mistake. Moses didn't feed anyone in the wilderness. God fed Israel in the wilderness. God gave manna from heaven. Moses just told them it was going to happen and what to do with it. So Jesus corrects their mistake and invites them to connect the dots. God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. So who fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? God did. Right? Just connect the dots. Jesus, the God-man, God in flesh, provided the miracle. But secondly, Jesus also tells them that God is doing something vastly greater, much more significant than what he did in Moses' day. Jesus is much greater, and here's why. Manna was limited in a variety of ways. It was only for Israel. It was only for physical sustenance. And it was only for a time, 40 years. And then it was done. So very limited in those ways. But notice what Jesus says in verse 33, if you have your Bible open. In verse 33, Jesus says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Gives life to the world. So the bread of God, Jesus says, is manna was just a sign pointing to something else. The bread of God is not a something, it's a someone. He who comes down from heaven. How many people in the history of the world have come down from heaven? One. Just one. Jesus, the virgin-born son of Mary. Jesus is the bread of God. And God has sent Jesus to be bread not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation. Jesus has come to give his life for the life of the world. And that's the thing John wants us to see here, that this bread gives eternal life. Of all the gospel writers, John far and away stresses this point more than any of the writers combined. This idea that Jesus has entered a world of death to bring life, eternal life. So John 1 verse 4, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men." 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish death, but have everlasting life." Life. 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." There are 17 different verses in the Gospel of John that speak of Jesus providing life. Luke has 1 or 2, depends how you interpret it. Matthew the same. I didn't check for Mark. So John is just lifting up Jesus before us this morning, that in Jesus there's life. He did not come into this world as a religious teacher. He didn't come to do anything other than give eternal life that comes from God to dead sinners. Eternal life is not just long life. Everlasting life would be the way to speak about life that never ends. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's the life that actually flows from God. And it is the life of communion with God. Life at peace with God. Life under the favor of God. Life where we will actually one day experience the glory of God. It's life vastly greater than anything we could even imagine. It's a life that satisfies the soul in the deepest possible way. So Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 35, he said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Are you thirsty? Don't you long for something more? Something lasting, something true, something noble, something saturated with honor? Do you ever see maybe a military parade or a military funeral, and the soldiers are dressed in their dress uniforms and they're standing at attention, and the American flag is there, and there's something just honorable, noble about the procedure, and you get an ache in your heart because something within you resonates with that. We live in a world of such tawdry things, banal things, and we hunger for glory, we hunger for honor, for significance and weight and beauty and goodness and truth. Well, all that comes from God, and all that is part of the life that God gives. You see, Jesus here is telling us precisely why he came. Maybe you are here this morning and you're curious about Christianity, and you're not quite sure what it's about. If someone were to ask you, what is Christianity about, you maybe would think that it's about becoming a better person, or about adhering to certain doctrines or to certain rules of life. But here's the central message of Christianity. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father from heaven to give eternal life to this world, to people who are dead in sin. That's what we're about. We believe that because the Bible tells us that. And if you want to know what do we believe, what's the central thing that Christians are about, this is the central thing that we're convinced of and committed to. We believe that Jesus is the bread of life sent from the Father. And that if you want to live, truly live forever in communion with God, there is one way and one truth and one life, and that's Jesus. And he freely, graciously, as a gift, gives that life to whoever believes in him. And again, we believe that because that's what the Bible tells us right here in John 6. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. And this is what Jesus promises to do for all those who believe in him. He promises eternal life to people who by nature, because of our own sin and because we're sons and daughters of Adam, are destined for eternal death, eternal failure, eternal loss. We're destined there, helpless to fix or save ourselves, but Jesus Christ has come to give a free gift to us of everlasting eternal life with God. That's the message. That's the gift that God gives to those who believe. Well, what an incredible tragedy then when people fail to believe. And yet that's what Jesus found. And so verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." This is the tragedy of the world. People don't believe. Friday night, I was in Roseville, north of Detroit, the missions conference there, and we heard a testimony from Ayuna, a convert from Siberia. And there's great insight here that I just want to connect. We talked last week about how people, everyone assumes that they're good enough to get into heaven. Haven't murdered anybody, don't sleep around, pay my taxes. I'm a good person. Well, Ayuna She's a convert from Siberia. So there was no church there whatsoever. And Greg and Julianne show up and they begin teaching the Bible. So she's never heard the story. So she had all kinds of questions. Her father was involved is a Buddhist. There was shamanism in their family. So she has all these questions that aren't getting answered in Buddhism. And she's starting to be led through the story of creation and the fall and then Noah and the ark. And she said she heard about the story of Noah and the flood, and she said, where would I be? She just stopped to think, where would I be if I were alive then? Would I be helping Noah or would I be mocking him like all the other people? And she said, without a shadow of a doubt, I knew I'd be mocking him. I would gather my friends and we would go and we would mock this foolish man who's building an ark out in the middle of nowhere because some god told him to. I mean, the man has lost his mind. And she said, I realized that the great sin, I didn't think I was a bad person. I didn't do bad things. But it suddenly dawned on me that my great sin was unbelief. I didn't believe God. And I would have perished just like all those other people. Well, that's a really, really great insight. Unbelief, friends, is the sin that will condemn you to hell. Unbelief. Every other sin can be and will be forgiven for those who believe and repent. Unbelief is the sin that will destroy you. And so this is the great problem. This is the great tragedy of humanity. Jesus says, you saw the signs, they saw the evidences that proved who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, but they refused to believe it. Why didn't they believe it? Well, look at verse 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, if you just put yourself in their shoes, this isn't unreasonable. You know, lots of people think that it would be so much easier to believe if we lived back then, if we lived when Jesus was alive and we could listen to him teach and we could see his miracles for ourselves. It would be so much easier to believe. Well, here's cold, hard evidence that it wasn't easier to believe. In some ways, it was more difficult. Because you see, Jesus was saying astonishing things about himself. He was saying that he was the Son of God. Not in some generic, we're all sons of God, sons and daughters, God is our Father. It's not what he's saying. I am the one Son of God sent down from heaven. And he's saying this to people who know full well that his father has a name, Joseph, and that he comes from Nazareth. So imagine if someone, you know, you're at your high school reunion and one of your old classmates comes up to you and says, I am the Son of God who's come down from heaven to give life to the world. You'd wonder what medication he's on. This man is clearly not in his right mind. Well, that's what's happening here. How can they believe this man who they know is from Nazareth, they know his parents, and he's saying these outrageous things? But you see, the problem is they had reasons to believe what he was saying. Everything he was doing was reasons to believe. In fact, Jesus later on, he would castigate them. Woe to you! If the miracles that I performed in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, an entirely pagan Gentile city, if I'd done these miracles there, they would have repented in dust and ashes a long time ago. The evidence was right in front of them. You see, friends, these Jews are proof that man's unbelief is his natural default conviction when it comes to Jesus, no matter if you live then or if you live now. And no matter what evidences might be presented to us, we will always find a reason not to believe what God says. will always find a reason to reject his verdict on our life that we are desperately wicked in need of a Savior. We'll always find a reason not to trust Jesus Christ with all that we are and have. We'll always find reasons not to obey. Always. The Bible says that man's natural disposition and conviction is unbelief. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, people not only do not believe, they cannot believe without the Spirit of God, which would explain for some of you why you've spoken the gospel and tried every argument you know with a friend or a family member, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And it's just water off a duck's back. Doesn't penetrate. Why not? Because that is the status of human nature. We do not by nature believe, and we cannot by nature believe. So then the question is, well, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? And Jesus addresses that in the very next verse, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. It's just an ocean of good news in those words. Let me just point out three things. Salvation, first of all, is possible for natural man because God has taken the initiative. God the Father, Jesus says, has given people to Jesus. The Bible teaches that before the world was formed, God chose a vast number of individuals to be given to Jesus, to belong to Jesus, to be saved by Jesus. A vast multitude that no one can count from every tongue and tribe and nation. The book of Revelation talks about them. And just as God numbers the stars and knows them all by name, God has numbered his children and he knows them, everyone, by name. And he's given every one of them to Jesus. Here, this one, and this one, and this one. I want you to have them, Jesus. I'm giving them to you that you might be their righteousness. And their redemption, their justification, their sanctification, that you would raise them from the dead and bring them into everlasting life. He's given them to Jesus. When Paul talks to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 6 or 7, but he says to those who belong to Jesus. So salvation is possible because God has taken the initiative and given people to Jesus. And then secondly, all those, Jesus says, whom the Father has given to me will come. Not a single one will be lost. They'll all come. And Jesus says, I'll never cast them out. You see, the wonder of the gospel here is that salvation is all of God. That's where our hope is. It's all of God, all of God's initiative, all of God's power, all of God's grace, all of God's love and mercy. And God's power means it is not only possible for people to be saved, it means that it is impossible for those that God has given to Jesus not to be saved. It's not possible that a single person that God gave to Jesus would be lost. And Jesus says they'll never be lost. That's the third thing to see. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come, and all those who come, I will never cast out. I think that is good news. That's a good word. Because I can think of lots of reasons why Jesus ought to cast me out. And if I get forgetful, the devil is right there to remind me of reasons why Jesus ought to cast me out. And the trials of life can make us wonder if he truly has cast us out. And yet the Bible says, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, but will keep until the day of resurrection. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, he could not be more clear. No one who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance, no one who belongs to Jesus in that way will be lost. Jesus will make sure of it. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Where do you think Paul got Romans 8, right? And 35 and following, what shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus? Where did he get that? He got it from John 10, verse 28. They will never, never perish. Every single person who looks on the Son and believes in him will be raised up in glory on the last day. That's what Jesus says. Every single one will experience everlasting, eternal life in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will not lose a single one of his blood-bought children. All authority and power has been given to him, and by the authority of his righteous life and the power of his divine being, he guarantees that he will preserve us and that he will raise us up on the last day. That is a word directly from the mouth of Jesus. You cannot find a more certain truth than the truth that Jesus speaks here. Listen to a sermon by R.C. Sproul in this text, and R.C. just commented how the chapter 6 seems to be arranged strangely, because you begin with this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then the largest portion of the chapter is taken up with Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. So he makes bread and gives bread, and then he speaks about himself being the bread, and then in the middle you break up the story with the story of Jesus walking on the water. And R.C. just says, it just seemed to me that John could have arranged things a little differently. Why is that story there? Well, the reason is that the story of Jesus walking on the water isn't really a story about Jesus walking on the water. It's a story about Jesus keeping and protecting his own. That Jesus doesn't lose his disciples. And the wind and the waves can do what they will. Jesus will never lose one of his own. He never fails. Now, let me just wrap up by applying that in two specific ways. The first way, if you are a Christian, if you have come to Jesus in faith and repentance, that means that you became a Christian by the power of God, and you will remain a Christian by the power of God. It's been God's initiative from eternity past, and God will accomplish it into eternity to come. And I know that there are some people who fall away from the faith. You could just point out Judas Iscariot, right? He's right here listening to Jesus say these things. And to all external appearances, Judas is one of the 12. And yet Judas is lost. How does that happen? Well, because Judas never belonged to Jesus in truth. That whatever faith Judas professed was based on the wrong foundation. Best evidence is that Judas was looking for Jesus to be the Israelite Messiah to get rid of the Romans and to make Israel great. And when Jesus failed to get on that track, Judas wasn't interested. But he wasn't a true follower. If you have come to Christ confessing your sin, friend, if you've come knowing that you actually do deserve to be sent to hell tomorrow or today, and that you can't make yourself better, you can't fix the problem, that your only hope is Jesus Christ, and you've cast all your hope for salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are holding to him in faith, and you're seeking to follow him by the power of his Holy Spirit, and you're striving to abide in him as he's called you to do. Friend, the reason you're there is because of the hand of God and the initiative of God and the power of God. You didn't get there by your own decision. If you have a love for Jesus, the devil didn't give that to you. Your flesh didn't create that within you. God did. And that same God that created that is going to hold you there. Jesus is going to hold you fast. That means that we can't fail. I love that idea. Because there's still failure in our lives, right? We still struggle with sin, and we fail in relationships and fail in careers and fail in routine ways that can be embarrassing and devastating. But by the grace of God and by the power of God, the story of our life will not be a story of failure. We are not going to be walking around heaven kicking stones and just so frustrated that we didn't do a better job. Or grieve that we just blew it and that we were just a failure. That's not going to be the story of your life if you are in Jesus Christ. The story of your life is success and accomplishment because you are in Jesus and Jesus never fails. And that means we don't have to be afraid of failure in this life. Any failure that we experience in this life, God has brought our way to either humble us or just help us cast ourselves on Jesus, give us a hunger for heaven. He's got a good purpose in it. But we do not need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. Not even of death. Because in Christ we've conquered death, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that what is sown in dishonor is going to be raised in glory. And what is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. What's perishable is going to be replaced with the imperishable. What's mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. And if you're a Christian this morning, I just want you to take that truth into the very middle of your being and the middle of your life, and so that you roll out of bed tomorrow morning with a new perspective in Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ. You are more than a conqueror. Not that you're a big deal, not that you're nothing, but Jesus is everything. And you belong to Him. And so you don't need to be afraid of what tomorrow brings or what next year is going to bring or what the doctor is going to say when you go visit him. You don't need to be afraid. Your Jesus never fails. Let me finally, for those who do not believe, since it is true that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, friend, if you are not in Jesus, that means that you are still in death, and failure is your portion. You might have success in your life in a variety of ways. You might be very gifted. You might be very able. You might have titles and accomplishments that you can point to. But at the end of the line, death will steal all that away. It's going to take away your life. It's going to take away your possessions. It's going to take away your titles and accomplishments. And you will stand before the God who created you, and you will give an account for your life. And He won't ask about your titles. He won't ask about your accomplishments. What He'll ask you is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Friend, what have you done? You know, the Bible, God asks a question in the Bible. It's a very penetrating question. He says, why would you die? Why would you die? Jesus stands before you this morning, friends, by His word and spirit, and He invites you to life. That's what He's doing. He invites you to life. He invites us to life. And all that's required is that we confess our sin, confess our unbelief, and cast ourselves on Him in the absolute confidence that Jesus never fails. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, I can't thank You enough for loving us and giving us to Jesus. What an astonishing thought to belong to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to be washed by Jesus, robed in the righteousness of Jesus, given the Spirit of Jesus, made the bride of Jesus, the church of Jesus, and one day to reign forever with Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us all. Father, I pray for those who are struggling in the midst of failure or brokenness in their life, maybe sin that's overwhelming them or grief that's consumed them, whatever it might be, fears that hound us. Jesus, give us this rock to stand on in our spirit, that we belong to Jesus, and Jesus does not fail. And he's with us, and he's ordaining and guiding and leading and protecting and preserving, and we cannot be lost, and no harm can come our way. Oh, Lord Jesus, just give us that assurance so that our life is full of joy and peace and patience and kindness. And Lord, for those who don't know if they have this faith, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would lead them to trust Jesus in a whole new way. That they would stop holding on to their best efforts and their good intentions and rest in Jesus and trust in him. And for, Lord, those who've never believed, I pray that they could see the sin of their unbelief, the wickedness of their refusal to come and be saved. And, Lord, I pray that you'd humble their heart and draw them to yourself. And Jesus, I thank you that one day all those who have come to you in faith, because you've drawn them by your power, Lord, one day we will stand raised by the power of Jesus in new glorified bodies and walk into a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with you forever. And Lord, may that truth guide and keep us as we live in this short life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.